Let us turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Reading verse 15 to verse 20. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to verse 20. Starting from verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and as we come to it again, we desire, God, that you teach us. For we know that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know, God, that you have been good to us, giving us your written word through chosen men in times past who were moved by your Holy Spirit. And we give thanks that by your sovereign care you have preserved it pure all these centuries for your people. And as we come to your word, we desire to be spoken to. We ask, therefore, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten our mind's eyes. Help us to see the wondrous things in your word. And we pray, God, that you will speak to each one of us and do us spiritual good. Draw us near unto you. Speak, Lord, in the stillness of the hour. Help your servants to hear. And we pray, God, that we will hear that still small voice whispering into our ears, showing to us, this is the way. Walk you in it. Do not allow us to be turned to the left or to the right. Help us, God, that we will truly hear your voice. For we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I hope you have your question sheets all ready. And I hope by the end of this talk you are ready to hand in your completed sheets. Instead of waiting till later, maybe we should penalize those who hand the sheets in later. So please try to hand in, and it is an indication of whether or not you are listening, whether you are paying attention. I know sometimes when we pay attention, we get carried away with listening and we forget to write. So from one point of view, that is good. But on the other hand, by forcing ourselves to write down as we go along, we are made to really listen. So let us consider this second talk, which is based on Matthew chapter 7, which is verse 15 to verse 20, and we consider the two types of teachers. We know from various parts of the Bible that a person can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ only when he hears the truth. I'm sure many of us here have heard that the human personality, we are not talking about the human person, we are talking about the human personality, consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the affections, and the will. And sometimes it's called the mind, the heart, and the will. But then the heart can be used to refer to the total person as well. But whichever terms we use, we know the context in which we are using them. Here we are saying or referring to the three basic faculties of the human personality. A human person is made up of body and soul. The real you is in the soul. The soul is immortal. God creates you with an immortal soul. It will live on forever, and whether you have a blessed life or you are condemned in hell, that is a different matter, but the fact is that the soul lives on, is never annihilated, is never totally destroyed. Instead, it continues on. And this real you, which is the soul, manifests life in this physical world through a physical body. And when body and soul are separated, we say death has occurred. We are aware that some people teach that there is the spirit which is different from the soul, but we believe that the soul is spirit and the body is matter. So there are two basic parts in the human makeup. We would say these two parts constitute the living person. But that living person has a personality. And that personality consists of three basic faculties. The mind, which is that part of you that receives the truth, that part of you that thinks, that part of you that reasons. Then there is the affections, which is more than just emotion. It is more than feelings. The affection is related closely to the mind, and based on what you know in the mind, you feel. You feel joyful, you feel sad. And more than that, you feel conviction, you feel persuaded, you feel moved by what you know. And to the degree that you are convinced or convicted, then you make up your mind, you choose, you make choices, and that is your volitional faculty or your faculty of choice. And it is often called the will, and the will leads directly to actions. So without the will acting, there will be no actions. So the human faculties, therefore, are the mind, the heart, and the will. Now, we know that this is a teaching of the Bible, and the Puritans in particular assumed this and taught on this, and often in their writings, you notice that they refer to the mind, the heart, and the will, and often this becomes the background of their assumption. They might not mention it, but that is how they think and how they write. And from the Bible's teaching, we know that a person is saved only when his mind receives the truth, when his heart is convinced and then convicted, and then his will acts upon what he knows to be true. And you must have the total personality transformed, changed by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you cannot say that the person is converted. You can have the mind filled with biblical truths, but your heart is not moved. Or if your heart is moved, but you don't act upon what you know to be true, then you cannot say you are truly converted. Now, the primacy of the mind, the first place of the mind, is taught everywhere in the Bible. And one passage that is of relevance to us this morning is Romans chapter 10, verse 17, which says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that is relevant to our study of Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to verse 20, because here we are introduced to the subject of false prophets. The prophet here is a reference to the teacher of the word. It is used in that sense. He's not referring to a person who's specially sent by God or claims to be sent by God and utters not just words that are brought forward to God's people. They not only foretell, but they also foretell. They receive insight of what is happening in the future. We are not using the word prophet in that technical sense. Here, obviously, the meaning from the context is that it is a reference to teachers of the word. So generally, teachers of the word are also called prophets. So don't confuse with the use of the word prophets compared to the technical usage. Don't confuse it. From the context, from the way we talk, we know how we are using the word. So here, from the context, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is using the word prophet as an alternative word for teachers of the word. There are false teachers who claim themselves to be from God, to be teaching God's word. And there are true teachers of the word. And false teachers will bring false teaching. And false teaching will not save, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There are those who are already saved, who have heard the right teaching, and who have committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from the way they live, we have no doubt that they are true Christians. And true Christians must be warned against false teachers. They must be warned against false teaching. The reason being that our faith, although genuine, may be severely damaged by false teaching. Our Christian life may be harmed by false teaching. Therefore, believers must be warned against false teaching. Believers must be warned against false teachers. And we have actually a duty to confront and expose errors and false teachers who come and trouble our churches. We have no time and no business to pursue them everywhere in the world. They have the right to go wherever they want. They have the right to propagate what they believe. But when they come to our church, or they allow their teaching to influence our people, we have a duty to expose them. We have a duty to confront them. We have a duty to protect the flock from wolves. And false teachers here are regarded as wolves who come in sheep's clothing. And we have to be very careful to weed them out, to isolate them and to expel them. See, we identify them, we isolate them, we expel them. We don't want them to remain in the church and cause damage in the church. You say, isn't this contrary to the Lord's teaching that we are not to judge? In chapter 7, verse 1 of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 1, it says, judge not, excuse me, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So a lot of people are very afraid of judging. And they are afraid of exercising judgment. Now you are going from one error to another. First you have misunderstood what the Lord is saying in chapter 7 verse 1. And then you begin to not to want to judge in all cases. And then you soon abandon the faculty of judgment. And you have gone seriously wrong. So let us start from the beginning and note that chapter 7 verse 1 is not asking you to totally suspend your judgmental faculty. It's not asking you to totally switch off your mind and don't ever weigh out things whether they are good or bad or right or wrong. No, but the Lord in chapter 7 verse 1 is telling us not to have a censorious spirit. He's telling us not to be so critical and negative minded about people all the time. Now that is basically what the Lord is saying. Certain people have that type of attitude. They are constantly very negative. They are constantly finding fault with people. And it is that sort of attitude, that sort of habitual, censorious attitude that the Lord is against. Don't be like that. The Lord is not saying you don't think, you don't weigh up what is right and wrong. No, that is not what the Lord is saying. So first be clear of what chapter 7 verse 1 is saying. And we know that that is what it means from the context. We must study the verses before, the verses after, to determine the context and see what the Lord means. And then, as we come to the present passage, obviously, the Lord is asking us to think and use our judgmental faculty. In verse 16, for example, he says, you will know them by their fruits. So surely you have to look at the fruits and form a judgment. Are the fruits good or are the fruits bad? And what about the tree? Is it thorns? Is it thistles? So if it's thorns, then you can't find good fruits from thorns. If it's thistles, you can't find good fruits from thistles. You expect them to be just those plants that are a nuisance and you do not want to get nearer to them. See? So obviously, the wrong understanding of chapter 7 verse 1 will lead you to a wrong understanding of verse 16. And there will be a contradiction. So straight away you know that the previous understanding of chapter 7 verse 1 is wrong. So now we must have a correct understanding. Chapter 7 verse 1 is not telling you to totally not to think, totally not to test anything to form an opinion. No, but rather based on comparison with verse 16, it is very clear we must weigh things up, we must make up our mind and decide. And to confirm things, we compare scripture with scripture. Look at John's Gospel chapter 7, just to be absolutely clear that from now on, you are not going to be drawn away by the wrong understanding of Matthew chapter 7 verse 1. So look at John chapter 7 verse 24 this time. Now what does it say in John chapter 7 verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So clearly, you see, the Lord is saying that we don't judge according to appearance, don't just based on superficial knowledge and form judgment. Rather, we must understand that we must make righteous judgment. So never suspend your judgmental faculty. Never stop thinking and weighing things up. Never be afraid of forming an opinion. So that then is the introduction to today's passage, that the Lord is dealing with teachers of the word who claim to be from God and teaching the truth. But we must weigh them up and assess whether they are teaching the truth or not, and whether they are true teachers or not. And the teaching you receive will affect the faith that you have. And as we proceed through the passage, you come to see that the Lord is, from the particular, is moving to the general. From what is concerned with a narrow area, he broadens up the area. So first he looks at the teachers of the truth. Then he looks at their teaching and how it affects believers. Then he comes to declare a truth that is true of all who profess to be Christians. So that is what we are going to see. So therefore, it is not just about teachers of the word. It is about their teaching affecting the Christians, and it is about the Christian life. So that is how we see the passage. If you look carefully, you know that that is what he's saying. So we therefore do not draw the lesson about teachers of the truth only. That is where it begins, but that is not where it ends. Rather, it is about the Christian faith. So in this passage, we are going to learn to distinguish counterfeit Christianity from the true. How to distinguish, how to tell the difference between counterfeit Christianity, Christianity that is not true, from what is true Christianity. So what is the purpose, or what is the main lesson we are going to learn from this passage? We are going to learn to distinguish counterfeit Christianity from the true. And the way we are going to proceed is to look at three areas revealed in this passage. First, we consider the test of teaching. In other words, we look at the fruits. Then we consider the test of living their life. We consider the test of living. In other words, we look at the tree. Then thirdly, we are going to consider the relevance of all this to those who profess faith. All those who call themselves Christians, why they are so relevant to us. So let us look at one section at a time. We consider the test of teaching, covering verse 15 and the first half of verse 16. The Lord begins by saying, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Now, we want to take note of the first point, namely that the Lord is not dealing with outright heretics. He is not dealing with obvious false teachers who bring obvious false teachings. It would not be difficult to tell a wolf from a sheep, but the Lord is saying that the wolf is coming in sheep's clothing, making it appear like a sheep. And if you are not careful, you might think that the wolf is a sheep. So what we want to take note of is the fact that the Lord is not dealing with outright heresy, but rather dealing with subtle wrong teaching. He's not telling us about those who are of a different faith, but he's telling us about those who profess to be Christians. And they come subtly into the midst of believers. They wouldn't declare themselves to be false prophets. They wouldn't declare themselves to be the teachers of another faith. But rather, they would say they are teaching from the Bible. They would claim or give the impression that they are Christians. And generally, such people will say the right thing. And they will not reveal the wrong things that you know you will disagree with. And they will often parade the truths very clearly. so that you think that he is one with us. But he will not reveal the things that he holds to, which he knows we disagree with. And often, he makes you feel comfortable by what is called name-dropping. He will use names or words that you're comfortable with. For example, he will say, you know, the Puritans were good preachers. See? And you thought, wow, this person read the Puritans. And you feel comfortable. You are drawing closer to him because you know the Puritans were truly good teachers of the word. Or they will say, wow, the Reformation really brought about the turn of the Christian church. See? So you thought he speaks favorably of the Reformation. Or he would come and say, you know, I was in London and I went to this church. See? And the preaching there was very powerful. Or you heard him going to a church that you are comfortable with. You hear of the preacher's name being mentioned. So you feel comfortable with the person. But wait a moment. That is just merely name dropping. He may claim that he has been to that church, but has he been there regularly? Is he a member of that church? Is he really a person who is a friend of that church? He might just have heard of it, or he might just have gone there once, and actually he's hostile towards that preacher, and he doesn't like the teaching of that church. But he comes to you and says, oh, I was in London, you know, it's amazing, the preaching there is powerful. Now, just because he mentions words which appears favorable, you drop your guard. You must be very careful. He might be a sheep coming in wolf's clothing. So the first lesson then to learn is that in the Christian life, subtle errors are more dangerous than outright errors. Be very careful. Be very careful. Learn this lesson well, that in the Christian life, subtle errors are more dangerous than outright errors. And what sort of errors are we talking about? Note that the Lord Jesus Christ is giving us this teaching of verse 15 to verse 20 immediately after he has told us about the two gates leading to the two different types of roads. Now that gives us an indication of the sort of things the Lord had in mind. And based on what he had just taught in verse 13 to verse 14 concerning the narrow gate and the broad gate, the narrow gate leading to a difficult road of life, but the broad the gate that leads to the wide road that leads to destruction. So we straight away get the idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ has in mind. First, we consider the teaching of this false teachers. Remember, they are very subtle. They wouldn't reveal outrightly their true colors. They pretend to be one of us. Actually, they hold to clearly different teaching. So the sort of wrong teaching we expect to come from such false teachers are those who do not have narrow gate teaching. If you listen to their teaching carefully, they don't teach the narrow gate. They don't teach that you must enter through the narrow gate. Now, we have already known what is meant by the narrow gate. The narrow gate means that you have only one way to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ. And you must come squeezing through that narrow gate. You must strive to enter that narrow gate. You don't sit down and do nothing, but you strive to want to enter. Not that you can contribute anything to your salvation. As we have already seen, salvation is a free gift of God, complete in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, you have to humbly put out your hands of repentance and faith to receive the free gift of God. And it is very humbling. Many people like to stretch out their hands with their palms down. See, they are so proud. They want to give something. They want to contribute something. See? But here the teaching is that you must come with your palms up. You must come as a supplicant. You must come as a beggar. You must come to receive, not trying to give. You cannot give anything to save yourself, but rather you come to receive. And that is very humbling. It hits right at the core of our being. It makes us realize that the moment we have any slightest self-righteousness, we cannot be saved. We must really come with our heads hanging down, looking to the ground. We must come with hearts bowed before God, pleading for mercy from Him. Now, that is what we mean by narrow gate teaching. If you hear the false teacher who claims to be teaching God's word, but he does not teach that you are guilty before God, he does not teach that you are helpless in saving yourself, and he does not call for repentance and faith from the hearers, you know that that is a false teacher. In his teaching, there is no narrow gate. And of course, the gospel, the narrow gate, concerns Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. The Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel as Jesus Christ and him crucified in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. So that gives us an idea that each time that we proclaim the gospel, we must proclaim who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So when we talk about the narrow gate, we are talking about Jesus Christ who died on the cross. So not only do we not hear of what we are like before God, a sinner, a helpless sinner who needs to have mercy from God, but we also do not hear about Jesus Christ or correct things about Jesus Christ. We don't hear that Christ is the only way. Instead, the false teacher would say Christ is one of the ways. He might not say it so outrightly, but if you listen carefully, the false teacher would portray Jesus Christ as a way of salvation instead of the way of salvation. And of course, salvation concerns the grace of God. It is a free gift of God. It is not what we earn from God. So if you listen to the false teacher very carefully, you will realize that he is not teaching that salvation is a free gift of God. Instead, he's teaching that you must do something to contribute to your own salvation. And we know that the Apostle Paul in Galatians teaches us that justification is by faith. In other words, you are declared not guilty before God, not based on your works, but rather based on your faith in Jesus Christ. You come to receive what is found in Christ freely. By faith, you come to receive justification. So when you have faith in Christ, then you are regarded as justified. You are regarded as not guilty anymore before God. So we want to hear very carefully whether justification is by faith in Christ alone, or is it justification by faith plus something else that you have to do. The moment the false teacher teaches that you have to add something else, you know that he's a false teacher. He's teaching wrong teaching. There are those, for example, in the New Testament times who taught that faith in Jesus Christ was not sufficient. Good, you have faith in Christ, but it's not sufficient. You must still be circumcised. You must keep the Mosaic laws. You must do this and do that. Today, we have those who say faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. You must be baptized. But you say, what is wrong with that? We are a Baptist church. We strongly believe that only believers should be baptized, not babies born to believers. Babies born to believers cannot have faith yet, so we do not baptize, because the clear teaching of the Bible is that only those who believe are baptized. So we do hold to that. So what's wrong? And don't we hold to the one way of baptism taught in the Bible? Doesn't the word baptism itself in the original Greek means to totally immerse in water and come out of water? So to immerse, see? So don't we believe in the right way of baptism taught in the Bible? Yes, we do. We believe that the subject is a believer, that the mode is immersion. So we strongly hold to that. But we never say that baptism is necessary for you to be saved. Rather, we say that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And once you are saved, you show that you are saved by getting baptized. So baptism follows through faith in Christ. It is only when you have become a true Christian by faith in Christ, then you get baptized. So although we are a Baptist church, we believe strongly in the right teaching of baptism, we never make baptism a condition of salvation. We never say that that is part of the gospel. We rather say that that follows the gospel. Once you are saved, then you get baptized. So you must listen very carefully. False teachers can come along and say, faith in Christ is not enough, but you must also get baptized. Wow, that is very subtle. You think that he is like us. See, we are Baptists who hold strongly to the right way of baptism. And here he's talking about baptism as well. He's talking about believers getting baptized by immersion. But wait a moment. He's saying faith in Christ alone does not save. You must have baptism, otherwise you cannot be saved. Then that is the gospel plus baptism. That is wrong teaching. So be very careful. Be very careful. Listen very carefully. What about the death of Christ? We know that we trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior, but we also trust in what He has done on the cross to save us. How does Christ, the only Savior, save us? It is by His death on the cross. So the Apostle Paul said the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we want to tell people clearly that Jesus Christ is the Savior given to us by God. We want to show to people that He is the Son of God who has come to this world to take on perfect human nature without ever ceasing to be God. We want to tell people clearly that He is God and man in one person. That's why He is the most suitable, the perfect Savior for us. But we must also show people that He saves by His death on the cross. Without His death on the cross, there is no atonement for our sins. In other words, our guilt against God cannot be made up for. All the people and the religions of the world are teaching salvation by good works. They are teaching people to do this and do that to make themselves better. We are saying that the true gospel shows we cannot do anything to save ourselves. But if we cannot do anything to save ourselves, how are we going to be saved? The answer lies in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. When He died on the cross, He actually was dying in the place of His people. So He died as the perfect substitute for His people. Substitution, therefore, is a teaching of the Bible. By His substitutionary death on the cross, He makes atonement for our sins. He made the necessary payment for our sins. We have sinned against God. We owe a debt, as it were, against God. That is why in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debt, just as we forgive others. You see, and if you compare the way the Gospels, the records, the Lord's Prayer, you discover debt elsewhere is described as sins. So we know that by our sin, we have incurred debt against God. And that debt cannot be paid by money. So then what do we pay? We pay by our lives. See, only our lives can be used to pay. And if we were to use our lives to pay, where would we end up in? Not in the jail, in Malaysia or anywhere. We know it is in hell. And that is why we need Jesus Christ to die for us, to make atonement for our sins, to make payment for the debt of sin we owe against God. It is not against the devil, it is against God. It is God whom we have offended. We are in bondage to sin. We are in bondage to Satan. See? But we don't make payment to Satan, we make payment to God because we have offended God. Christ's death was to satisfy the demands of God's law, not to satisfy Satan's demands. Okay? So Christ's death on the cross is necessary. And that is how Christ's death is linked to the sacrificial lamb or the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God offered up animals to show that a substitute had to die for them. And no animals could really take away sins. The Old Testament animals were meant only symbolically to point to Christ. So those in the Old Testament were reminded that they need the coming Savior to die in their place. And the time came when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And before he died on the cross, John the Baptist already pointed him out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So when Christ died on the cross, he was dying as the perfect substitute. Whereas the animals in the Old Testament times offered up to God were not perfect. That's why they have to constantly offer the animals. The animals were only imperfect symbols of the coming Savior. So the Old Testament believers had to trust not in the animal, but in what the animal pointed to, namely the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So Abraham was saved by faith in the coming Savior, who would die in his place to save him. Abraham was followed by people like Moses, like David, see, like Solomon. They were saved by their faith in the coming Savior. So these then are the things that we must hear taught by the true teacher of the truth. We must hear of the death of Christ. We must hear of the blood of Jesus Christ shed. If you don't have blood, you cannot have forgiveness. So blood is a symbol of the means by which our hearts are made clean before God. You can have all your dirt clean by plenty of soap and water, but you can never make your heart clean by soap and water. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can make us clean. See? And we must hear of reconciliation with God. It is by the death of Jesus Christ, it is by our faith in Christ who died on the cross, that we are reconciled with God. God not only is willing to forgive us, but he actually forgives us. The death of Christ does not make salvation possible, but it actually saves those who trust in him. So when you trust in him, you are not made possible to be saved. You are already saved. When you turn from your sin to trust in Christ, that moment God declares you no more guilty. That is why justification, which means the act of declaring a person not guilty, justification is by faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is by the grace of God, which means it is the free gift of God to us. It is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the word alone is just one word. See? But it is such an important word. It is by faith in Christ alone. Not by faith in Christ plus works of any kind. So understand then that based on what has been taught earlier concerning the narrow gate and the wide gate, we know that the false teacher will hedge on this. He will not clearly declare concerning the sinner being guilty and helpless, concerning Jesus Christ, the only Savior who died on the cross to save sinners. We wouldn't hear of the preacher calling upon hearers to repent, to turn from their life of sin, their life that is without Christ. We wouldn't hear of them calling the hearers to trust in Christ and trust in him alone for their acceptance before God. So that is one area we must look out for, whether the false teacher teaches the narrow gate or not. But the narrow gate leads to the difficult road of life. So the false teacher would not be teaching about the difficult road as well. Instead, we will expect the false teacher to teach more about the broad road on which many people are found on it. The difficult road concerns the Christian life. The Christian life is not easy. But the false teacher will make the Christian life appear so easy. The Christian life is not full of happiness and jollity. But the false teacher will make the Christian life appear so happy, happy and jolly. And you can't distinguish their type of Christianity from the world. A person who followed their type of teaching, calls himself a Christian, but his Christian life is not much different from a worldly person. See? But you say, in our first talk, we learned that the Christian life is also full of joy. See? Full of the blessing of God. We have peace with God. Yes, we have said those things. But remember, joy is a different thing from worldly happiness. See? we may have joy even in suffering for our faith. Yes, while suffering for our faith, we can still have joy and we have peace with God. We still experience the blessing of God in our life. But the false teacher confuses things and begins to teach a Christian life, so-called, that is of the world. And often he will use terms that are biblical but put a different meaning to it. They will say, for example, God bless you. Oh, that is a nice thing to hear, God bless you. But he's using things in a general way. His type of blessing is not the blessing that we expect or we actually get from the Bible. He would say things like, let's pray about it. Wow, it sounds so holy, so spiritual. Say, let's trust in God. You see, they will claim, trust in God. But trust in God for what? Because they believe in the broad road, that if you are on the broad road, God will bless you with what? Says they bless you with so-called gospel prosperity. And the idea of gospel prosperity is the prosperity of this world, the blessing of this world. And you have heard of the so-called social gospel, whereby people just focus on doing good to mankind. See? And you have heard also of the prosperity gospel, or the health and wealth gospel. See, there is the teaching that if you are a believer in Christ, then God is pleased with you. Therefore, God will show his blessing upon you. And what sort of blessing may you expect? You will be free from diseases. That's why you would never be sick. See, if you are sick, then it shows that God is not blessing you. And so you have always to put on a smile and pretend that you are not sick. And if you don't feel well, you are not supposed to go to the doctor. Now that is false teaching. And many has been drawn into that. And they claim that if you imagine the thing that you so much want, you desire, God will bless the desire of your heart. So they believe in imagineering. Say, I need a car. And I want that car. And I imagine it to be a gold-colored car or a red-colored car. And you imagine it. Why, it must be 1.6 cc. See? And it must be of that make. You imagine, and you pray, and you imagine. And God will one day make that real to you. See? And of course, in their teaching, Christians will always be doing well in their business and in their career. See? They will never have any failures. They will never have any disappointments. Any disappointment is a curse from the devil. They put the blame on the devil. They never put the blame on the individual, because you already have faith in Christ and therefore God is blessing you. Any problem comes from the devil. Therefore, let us bind the devil. Let us cast out the devil. See? Let us cover ourselves with prayer. Ask our friends to cover us with prayer. They use language like that. See? And we find it very odd. Where do you find asking people to cover us with prayer? See? And where do we hear of us praying to have the devil to be bound, to bind the devil? See? Now our duty is not to confront the devil. Our duty is to flee from the devil and draw near to the Lord. Really, you look at the Bible, where are we told to confront the devil? See? We don't go and interact with the devil. We don't go and talk to the devil. We flee from the devil. See? We make a stand against his temptation, and we flee from him. We always come to the Lord. See? So don't be taken in by such teaching. So they have no difficult road teaching. They have no narrow gate teaching. They have no difficult road teaching. Instead, theirs is the broad gate teaching. Theirs is the broad road teaching. So don't be taken in by them. Then we also hear of no warnings against the broad gate and the broad road that leads to destruction. So this is all based on what the Lord has taught. So because he just taught that before he comes to warn us about false teachers, we know that there are false teachers of various kinds, but based on the close context with what has been just said, we can clearly make a link there that the Lord has in mind false teachers who will teach a different way of salvation, a different Christian life. So they will not teach about the narrow gate, they will not teach about the difficult road, and there will be no warning against the broad gate and the broad road that leads to destruction. Such people will not issue warning against worldliness. Such people will not issue warning against being drawn away by the cares of this world. They will instead encourage you to be socially involved. And it is put as though Christians are guilty for not being socially involved, when actually we do believe in good works, we do believe in social works, but always as a fruit of faith, always in conjunction with preaching the gospel. Christians have always been on the forefront of social work, of disaster relief, and of various other humanitarian causes. But the point is that we don't make a show of that. We don't parade that as though that is the duty of the church. No, but rather it is a fruit of our faith. We preach the gospel. That is the primary aim. If people are not saved, what is the point? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? See, the poor we can have always, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must bear in mind this emphasis of the Bible, of eternity, of the value of the soul, of the only way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we want to bring the gospel to people. But as we bring the gospel to people, we take care of their social needs as well. We don't parade all these social works as though it is such a great work. We quietly do what we can. And when we do what we can, we discover we have done more than those who think that they are so righteous doing all this social work. No. So, all in all, we have learned another thing, namely, judge not by just what is said, but also by what is not said. Consider the false teacher. You judge not by just what he said, but by what is not said. Then, having covered the first part, the test of teaching, now let us move to the test of living. The second part of verse 16 and verse 17, we are told in the second part of verse 16, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, grapes are nice fruits. They are used to make raisins, and raisins could be carried anywhere by travelers. And in famine and in times when there's not much food, raisins constitute a source of food. It's rich in carbohydrate. Even the kings, King David was given raisins by Barzillai, and the kings ate raisins. Okay? So grapes also produce wine of different degrees of fermentation. Some people got drunk with highly fermented wine, but wine was used for various purposes. When the stomach is not well, they drink a bit of wine, because in those days they don't have the antibiotics that we have. So they drink wine to disinfect the stomach. And wine adds added flavor to their food. See, the right use of wine is taught in the Bible and not the abuse. So you don't find grapes from thorn bushes. And figs also is a rich source of carbohydrate and fiber, and is good food. And figs would be cultivated quite widely in the biblical times in those areas. And you don't find figs on thistles. These thorn bushes and thistles are what we call in Malay semak, you know, semak saja. Huh? The semak is everywhere. You go past, you know, you get pricked by them. So what would you do? You tebang them, slash them, burn them. See, you don't want this semak to be around. They are fruitless type of plants that take up space which could be used for cultivating other plants. And they are such a nuisance, because when you go past them, you hurt yourself. So you don't expect good fruits from thorn bushes and thistles. And then in verse 17, he goes on, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And we want to take note from what the Lord is teaching. By applying it to the person, we have looked at the fruit, but now we want to look at the tree. We want to not only test the person by his teaching, but we test the person by his living, by his life. And when we consider the person or the tree, we look actually at the person as he is and consider his life or behavior. So let us consider the person. We must beware of appearance. Just like in the teaching, we must listen very carefully. Judge not just by what is said, but also by what is not said. But for the person, beware of appearance. He comes in sheep's clothing. He's a nice person. He has a nice personality. He's friendly. He's caring. But examine more carefully what motivates them. What is the driving force behind them? Is it concern for God's glory or concern for their own glory? Is it concern for the welfare of the church or is it to gain influence over people in the church? Are they concerned for the good of souls or are they wanting power for themselves? See? So examine this. We must exercise our faculty of judgment carefully. Judge righteously. Consider what drives the person. Is it personal glory? Personal reputation? Is he building for himself an empire? Is he trying to gain something for himself? The moment you discover that his motives are not pure, you must be careful of the person. Look at the person's attitude. Is he submitted to the word of God? Or is he instead full of self? Is he full of opinions? His own opinions. Instead of teaching the Bible, they are teaching their own opinion. Or they open the Bible and they give their own opinion. You see, you must be very careful. And you also have to ask yourself finally, you see, this person, is, when weighed in the balance, in God's balance, when tested by the teaching of Scripture, is he the type of person that he claims himself to be? For example, you remember the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at this person. Has he a basic poverty of spirit in him, or is he proud and thinking so highly of himself? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Does he ever indicate that he really sees himself as depraved, as sinful, as unworthy before God? Listen to his prayer. Is he praising himself and praising the good in man, or is he trying to humble men before God? See, listen very carefully to determine his attitude. Has he a meek disposition? See? Does he hunger and thirst after righteousness? These are the sort of things that we look for in the person. Is he basically a humble person or is he proud? Does he have a servant spirit or is he a person who lord it over others? Like what the Lord Jesus Christ said of the unbelievers in Mark's Gospel chapter 10. So look for true humility, not a charming personality. That is the first lesson we should learn under this section. True humility, not a charming personality. Then consider his life. We have looked at his person, now we look at his life. Is he a heavenly-minded person or is he a worldly person? When you detect that the person is worldly, basically worldly, then you can smell something is not right. You know that perhaps he appears only like a sheep, but underneath he is really a wolf. And not only a normal wolf, this is a ravenous wolf. He's a hungry wolf. He's here to devour, to swallow up whoever he could find. And what sort of life does he live? Does he live lavishly in a worldly fashion? And note, by the way, in this connection, it is not wrong to be a rich Christian. You don't find in the Bible that God condemns those who are rich. No. The Lord only warns those who are rich but who are not rich in God. But you can be rich with the things of this world, but you, more importantly, you are rich in spiritual things. You are rich towards God. See? The Lord never say that the rich will never be saved. He never say it's impossible. But he says that what is not possible with man is possible with God. So even a rich man can be saved. Although the riches can be a strong pull away from the truth. See? Rich persons often don't feel any need for themselves. They trust in their money. They use money to buy their way, to do anything. They seem to get their way around the world. What many people cannot do, they can do because money is there. But don't draw the wrong conclusion from the warning against riches. The Lord is not saying the rich can never be saved. What is not possible with man is possible with God. So God can save even the rich. And when the rich are saved, they can really show themselves to be wonderful Christians. And it is not wrong in the first place to be rich. If the wealth, the riches, is accumulated through your hard work or it is inherited. Now, what's wrong with inheritance? The Bible teaches inheritance. And inheritance is a blessing. And so when you become rich because of inheritance or because of your hard work, then thank God for it. But make sure that you are thankful to God. You don't praise yourself. You don't just thank your ancestors for handing down the property to you. But rather, be thankful to God. And it is more important to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And a rich person is capable of that. Although he has riches, but he seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But what we want to warn against is the person who lives a worldly sort of life. And especially those who call themselves teachers of the word. Look at how they live. If they live lavishly, they drive expensive cars, they live in an area that is beyond the average of the person in the congregation, then he's not setting a good witness. If his life, his house is so beautiful, so expensive, while the average person in his congregation is not in that category of people, you see. So you know something is not right. Now we know that there are preachers who are called to minister to those who are rich and live in an area that is rich, and therefore you don't expect him to live in a hut and to cycle to church. See? Now that would be pride in reverse. It is a form of pride. You're putting forward a humble self, but you're actually parading your outward humility when in reality in your heart there is pride. Why put on such a show of cycling a bicycle when you are ministering to a church where everybody drives? See? You must understand that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? So we must be careful not to have pride in reverse. So examine the person, see the sort of attitude that he has. If he lives lavishly, he lives luxuriously, he lives in a worldly way, and his standard of living is far beyond the average congregant in his church, the average person in his church, then something is not right. You may be rich, but you don't have to flaunt your riches before people. Okay? There's no need to flaunt your riches. You don't have to parade your riches and cause people to feel provoked. You know, all the time he's showing off his lifestyle. We examine the person in the basic humility. But look more carefully. Is he a faithful person insofar as God is concerned? Is he faithful to God? Yeah. Is he concerned for the welfare of the church? Is he burdened for souls? See? And when the situation arises, does he rebuke a person who is going astray from the truth? And if he is a leader of the church, does he exercise discipline in the church, or does he cover up sins? See? And generally, the person may be rich or poor, and sad to say, most faithful pastors struggle with finance, really. Sad to say, they are often struggling. Sad to say, it shouldn't be like that. Why is it that churches that teach falsehood have they support their pastors so well financially? But in a church where the pastor is faithful, you discover that often the pastor is not well supported. He struggles financially meeting his needs. But whether rich or poor, the point is this: examine the person's life. Be honest and consider the person who calls himself a teacher of the word. Is he a self-denying person? Does he practice self-sacrifice? Is he single-minded in the work of God? See? You cannot separate life from doctrine. You cannot expect him to teach something. He teaches people must seek first the kingdom of God, but he himself doesn't seek first the kingdom of God. See? Something is not right. See? So examine his life. So what then is the second lesson we want to learn from this section? Look for true spirituality, not subtle hypocrisy. Huh? So we have covered two sections, the test of teaching, the test of living. Now we come to the last section, the relevance of all this to all those who profess faith. Now, verse 18 to verse 20. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by the fruits you will know them. You note that earlier in the introduction, we said that the Lord proceeded with the particular to the general. And now we are arriving at the general. The Lord is teaching something that is true generally of all who profess faith. Whether you are a teacher of the word or not, this is true of all Christians. Verse 18 says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It applies to the teacher of the word, but it applies also to the person who is a Christian but does not claim himself to be a teacher of the word. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And by repeating in another way, the Lord is emphasizing the point. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, showing to us that if you don't bear good fruit, then you have no faith, no true faith in the Lord. Then you are going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. And note, this is in connection with the wolf that comes in sheep's clothing. And just as we don't look for an outright false teacher, or we don't look for outright heresies, but rather we be more careful about the subtle wrong teaching that is propagated. Okay? So here also, we are not looking for the outright worldly man, but rather a person who uses holy words. God bless you. Let's pray about it. And words of that nature. People who appear to appear in church regularly, in fact more regularly than those who should have been regular, more regular than the members of the church. And I sometimes feel quite embarrassed to see non-members, they are regular in church and they take a keenness to attend the meetings of the church, but the members are not interested to come to the prayer meeting, and not interested to come to the DDP, the discipleship training. And here are non-members who come regularly. And, see, it's embarrassing. But that is a separate issue. What we come to now is the case of a person who does not bear spiritual fruit. What the fruits are, as we have said, will be considered in greater detail in the subsequent talks. But here we already get an idea. A person who is like a good tree will bear good fruits. See? And the fruits are genuinely from that tree. See? A bad tree will not bear bad fruit. We are not talking about a rotten fruit that you can easily tell, oh, that is rotten. It's useless, you throw away. But it is the subtlety of it. The fruit looks good from outside. You expect it to be sweet, but when you bite into it, it is so sour, it is so sticky, it is so sappy, it is not edible. See? Or you expect the fruit to be so nice, like the mango, you see, and you cut open, you see a lot of worms in there. Outwardly, it looks good. And in this part of the world, we talk about the king of the fruits, the durian. See? It looks nice all the way, but when you cut open, either you get a big fat worm inside there and you would know that you are not going to eat this fruit. Or you cut open and you have such difficulty prying open, the center core is so thick, so strong, and finally you give up, you know that this fruit is not ripe. So outwardly it looks so good, but it misled you into thinking that it was a good fruit. So it is that sort of thing that we are looking for. There are those who are regular in church. There are those who say the right things. See? And in fact, they would even do certain right things which outwardly may be compared to the true believer, and it might put the true believer to shame. See? Such as church attendance. See? And such as givings. There are those who are not true believers. They say the right things and they're so generous. Whenever a need is announced, you see a pile of money coming in. And they might say the right things to you and say to you, you know, keep it anonymous. No need to let people know. Wow. You think the person is so humble. But something is not right. And you must ask the basic question, is there not only basic humility in that person, like what we ask of the teacher of the word, the one who comes teaching the word of God. We want to determine whether there's basic humility. The same can be asked of the person who appear to be a believer. Is there genuine submission to God's word? It is only genuine submission to God's word that will yield abundance of fruits. Yes, true fruits and good fruits. Not fruits that are tied to the branch. You don't go to the market to buy mangoes and then tie to the tree and say, see, look, I have mangoes on my tree. See, you're fooling yourself. We are rather talking about fruits that appear, and they appear good. But when you cut open, you discover it is full of worms, it's rotten, or it's sour. It is not sweet as you expected. So it's that sort of situation. A person who appears outwardly like a true believer, he does the right things by saying things that appear spiritual, and he does the right thing by attending the right meetings and by giving even generously to certain needs. But is there basic humility in the person? And it is only genuine submission to God, a person who is genuinely humble before God, that's genuinely submissive to God's word. It is that person who will yield abundance of fruits. And then we must also look at the person's life. Remember now, we are not talking about the teacher of the word. The truth is now being applied to believers. And we are talking about how this truth affects believers. Now, we would expect the true believer to value good teaching, right teaching. And he will go to hear a true teacher of the word. And since he values a faithful teacher of the word, he will go to hear faithful teaching. And if there is good teaching, but the believer instead goes somewhere where he feels happy, where there are people of his kind, all the young people go there, that's why I go there. Or because of the enjoyment there, you know, the atmosphere, you know, it's so exciting. You know? Your feelings are stirred, you see, and you will equate that wrongly with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Yes, there's one young believer who excitedly said to me, you know, the Holy Spirit was so powerful there. Then a little later in the day, I asked this young lady, see, so how do you feel now? He said, are you still, you know, excited like before? He said, no, that was earlier. I said, so now the Holy Spirit is no more with you. See? And this is to bring home the point that you don't use your feelings to measure whether the Spirit is there or not. You rather ask whether the teaching is faithful to the word of God or not. Is the teaching really from God's word? Is the preacher actually opening up the box of gift there and drawing out all the goods from within that box? In other words, is he exercising exegesis? Is he taking out the good teachings of the Bible to present before you? Is he actually interpreting from the Bible? Is he actually teaching faithfully the word of God? Now, if you know that preacher is a faithful preacher, why is it that you don't go to hear him? If he's teaching good teaching, why is it that you don't value him? Why is it that you don't value his teaching? If you're going to places where you feel excited or you feel comfortable, where the people are of your kind, see, you must be very careful. Be very careful, okay? By judging the sort of taste that you have concerning spiritual things, we can assess how genuine your faith is. A godly person will seek out godly company. He will feed on wholesome food. And he would want to be under a godly shepherd. And then we, together with the fruits that we see in the person, whether it is just mangoes bought from the market to tie on the mango tree in his garden and claiming, there I have fruits on my tree. Is it that type of fruits that you are seeing? Is it genuine or is it false? You see? By examining the taste of the person and by examining the fruit in the person's life, we can assess whether the person is a true believer or not. The Bible actually gives us many tests of what constitutes true faith. See? In 1 John, for example, we are given, see, the doctrinal mark, the social mark, you see, the moral mark. So what is the doctrinal mark? The person must believe correctly the right doctrine. He must value right doctrine. And this is consistent with what we are learning here, namely that your taste for spiritual things will tell what sort of person you are, whether you are a true believer or only a nominal Christian, a Christian in name. See? We can tell. Yeah? So if you have right doctrine, you would be attracted to right doctrine. Then there is the moral mark. Is there any change in the person's life? Not just merely attaching words that appear holy to yourself. Not just saying, I will pray for you. You see, don't use words like that too casually. Okay? We want to look deeper, whether there is that inner desire for God or not. Whether there is a basic humility in a person or not. We want to look for that sort of thing. See? So it is by combining looking at a person's taste and looking at a person's life, we ask the question, is there the doctrinal mark? Is there the moral mark? Is there a basic change in the person? In the past, as a worldly, unconverted person, you would engage in crooked methods of getting your way. In the place of work, for example, you don't mind bribing the guard, bribing the policeman, bribing your way to get things done. See, but when converted, you wouldn't want to do that. And there are times when the area is a little bit grey, you see. But even that troubles you when you do things that are ethically wrong, see. Now the true believer would want to do things right, even though people might regard that as a small matter. And even though other people might not know about it. But you know God knows, and you want to do things right. You don't want to do unethical things, see. So when you detect that the person's life is like that, he wants to do what is right, then we are happy that this is a person who shows himself to be a genuine believer. Then of course there is the social mark. You don't expect a person who calls himself a Christian, a follower of Christ, but does not love the Lord. And he calls himself, he claims himself to love the Lord, but he does not love his people. Something is very wrong, see. So we look for the social mark, see. If you love the Lord, you will love His word. You will come to hear His word. If you love the Lord, you will love His people. You will often be with His people. You may have non-believers outside. And often at the place of work, you interact so much with non-believers. And indeed, you can find good friends among them. But generally, it can be said that you find unbelievers to have values that are different, and you are not too comfortable with them. And bottom line, you discover that you cannot walk together. Two cannot walk together, you see. And you find that light cannot exist together with darkness. So by circumstances of life, you are forced to be with them. You have to interact with them. And you would like Christian values to be rubbed over to them. You would like to be light to the world such that they are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. But you can't be with them all the time. You will feel that you are out of place. You are more comfortable to be with God's people. You would like to come to church and worship God. There was a famous preacher called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He described an experience which many of us, I believe, have experienced in our own lives. He was invited by a friend to go into a cinema, and the show was good, see. But somehow, he didn't belong to this type of life. Watching a show in a theater is not wrong. He was not condemning that. His friend was being kind, inviting him to the theater. He enjoyed the show. It was a good show, good storyline. But he came out feeling, this is not where I want to be all the time. This once maybe, but next time I'm not going to come. Something to that effect. And as he came out, you know, in UK, there were this, the Salvation Army. They are a group of Christians. And they march past playing the hymns. His heart was so refreshed. He said, this is where I belong. It's with such people I belong. It's with the believers. And as I say, it is not very wise for preachers to use themselves as illustrations. Try to cut down illustrations from yourself. But occasionally, you know, people can tell that you are not parading yourself, you are not using yourself as the gospel measure of gospel truth. No, you see. So, and then that is useful, you see. You see the reality of truth in the preacher's life, you see. Now, we had a similar experience where a good friend invited us to a show, you see. And I still remember that show, Kramer versus Kramer. You see, for a legal battle, legal tussle, you see. But you know, the worldly values, a woman who come out naked and covering herself and things like that, you know, little snatches here and there. It just turned us off. We came out thanking the person for inviting us to the show. Was it a good show? Of course, honestly, it was a good show. You see, but the values and the whole ethos, we don't belong to such a world. We are not comfortable in such company. See, and I would expect, see, those whom I want to interact with to share the same values. And I honestly tell you, see, you can belong to our church. You are welcome if you profess faith and you want to learn. See, but I get worried when I see worldly Christians. See, and worldliness is not something that is so obvious. If it's so obvious, we would have avoided that. Here we are talking about the mango that looks good, but when you cut it open, you discover it's full of worms. Or the mango that you think is sweet, but when you eat it, you discover it's very sour. You see? Now we are talking about subtle differences. See? Those who profess to be believers, who are baptized, who have been accepted into membership in the church. You see? But all these years, there is a certain worldliness about you that causes us to be worried. See? Now you say, wow, this type of Christianity is very hard to follow. But we are talking about the narrow gate. We are talking about the difficult road that leads to eternal life. It is that sort of thing that we are handling here now. See, you either like it or you reject it. And you know what happens when you reject it? We are told there, a good tree, verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Don't be surprised if numbered among those who are cut away and thrown into the fire are members of the church. Be very careful. Be very careful. So what we are saying then is, a wrong teaching leads to a wrong living. Okay? You don't separate teaching from living. Okay? Wrong teaching leads to wrong living. Wrong doctrine will lead you to a wrong understanding of the Christian life. And here we are concerned about true Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. Counterfeit Christianity appears very much like true Christianity. But when you dig deeper, you discover that they are different. They are totally different. And these are the people, the followers of which will be cut away and thrown into the fire. In other words, they are not saved. Fire in the Bible always means judgment. 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 See? And when you are cut away to be burned, it shows that you are going to be destroyed eternally. You are not safe. So those who are mediocre Christians, they are true Christians, but they are mediocre. See? They don't seem to have deep convictions, and they don't seem to really wanting to go all out for the Lord. They don't live a single-minded Christian life. See? They will suffer loss. Now, we note that we don't have to be so-called full-time preachers to be a single-minded Christian. That is a wrong understanding, okay? Each of us have different callings in life, different vocations. But in whatever vocation God calls us to, we want to live single-mindedly for God. And the mediocre Christian will suffer loss. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn of all who built on the one foundation, namely Jesus Christ. So we are dealing with believers, true believers. But even among true believers, there are those who are single-minded in their walk with God. There are those who are mediocre. Eh? And the mediocre Christians are those who build on the true foundation, which is Jesus Christ, but they built with wood, hay, and straw. And on Judgment Day, the wood, hay, and straw will be burnt away. In other words, you barely escape condemnation. You barely crawl into the kingdom of God. You barely get into heaven. See, but what we want to be are Christians who build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones, they do not fear the fire of judgment. Because gold, when faced with fire, can only melt. And when melted, see, the dross will be burned away. And once we are out of the fire, we are purer. We are purer. Purer gold. See? So what we want to be is those Christians who build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Don't build with wood, hay, and straw. Mediocre Christians who follow wrong teachings will suffer loss. Nominal Christians, those who are only Christians in name, they will be cut away and burned. In other words, they will not be saved. Therefore, let us value true teachers and let us heed correct teaching. That then is the other lesson we must learn. Let us draw to a close. Let us learn to beware of false teachers, beware of false teaching, and beware of counterfeit Christianity. By the fruits, you will be able to know. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray, God, that what you have taught us will be taken to heart, that we will not allow the devil to snatch away the truth from us. We pray, God, that you will minister to the need of everyone. Help us, God, that we will be found to be genuine believers. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now please fill in your forms, your questionnaires, and then hand to the respective teachers. Then we'll take a few minutes break.